For our reading from the Word of God this evening, we're turning to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 52. It's a contemplation of David, a teaching psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. The reason I'll explain in the sermon, I'm reading the psalm tonight, not from the NIV, but from the New King James Version. Very similar, but there is something we'll discuss with regards to verse 1 later. So Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. May the Lord then be pleased to bless this psalm to our hearts this evening. The details at the beginning of Psalm 52 give us an historical context. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. The events are recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, just about where we left David in our study of 1 Samuel before a short break to consider some psalms over the summer holidays. Now, before we consider these verses under the headings of verses 1 to 4, the wicked man, and then in verse 5, the watchful God, and then thirdly, the worshipping man, verses 6 to 9 in contrast, we need to say something about the translation of the second part of verse 1. If you have an NIV this evening, you would have read, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? But we read from the New King James Version. You could have read for King James Authorized Version or the ESV tonight, and you would have read what we saw there. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. But there seems to be a very clear contrast between those two translations. And it's simply this evening that the NIV is following the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And all the rest are following the original Hebrew text. All other translations then have the steadfast love of God endures all the day. I suppose we can understand why it would be considered wise perhaps to take that statement out, and then you've only got four verses about what an evil man is doing. But there is a sense, because that phrase in verse 1 also appears again in verse 8, it's right that it's left there. And so I'm considering it as the steadfast love of God endures all the day. And we'll consider it as a statement in verse 1. We'll consider it as an experience in the life of David in verse 8. So taking that aside then, and just pointing that out as we begin, verses 1 to 4 then is a description of the wicked man. Now, we're always learning and coming to further insight. And never having studied Psalm 52 in any great depth before, although having read it many times, I automatically assumed, and maybe perhaps you have done as well, that the person that the psalmist, then David, is referring to must have been Doeg. It must be Doeg, because he's mentioned at the top of the psalm as a way of instructing us. Some think, as Doeg then is mentioned in the details, that this psalm must be the case that he is the subject of what follows. He is the mighty man who boasts all day long, and he's the evil man with his deceitful words and deceitful tongue. But although he is mentioned, it is also clear that he is the secondary figure in this psalm. Certainly, we know from the context of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, he brings the information. He was in the temple when David came, fleeing from Saul, looking for bread and weaponry. Doeg had been detained there. And then when it came to light, when Saul was asking about this arrangement that he and that Jonathan and David had, and who was supporting David against Saul, Doeg happened to be there and proffered and gave the information that he had seen David, and David had been helped by Ahimelech. Doeg was the man who brought the news. And as a result of that, we know that Doeg was also the instrument, the man who picked up the sword and slew the priests and the family of Ahimelech. But who is the main primary figure? Who else is mentioned at the top of Psalm 52? Doeg, we automatically assumed. But we read, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, we've read the historical details of David's life, and we've been studying through 1 Samuel to the present moment. And we've realized that his treatment at the hands of Saul has been less than kind, less than considerate. And yet we've seen all the way through David's restraint. There's no personal vindictiveness in David's life towards Saul. Neither is it found here in this psalm, which is certainly of David's authorship. But here we have a description of known details about the judgment that is left to God. Verse 5, the very central verse of this psalm, clearly reminds us that it is God who sees, and it is God who judges, and it is God who will uproot and bring down. So then, if we consider that Saul is in view, we can say that that is confirmed again by how we understand the first verse. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Now, if it had been said of Doeg, who was a chief shepherd, well, you could have said that David then was using that phrase, O mighty man, irony, mockingly. Doeg, a mighty man? He was a chief shepherd. The phrase mighty man, gibor in the Hebrew, it was used to describe someone who was a political or a social or a military person of consideration. Someone perhaps then of high standing. And we notice that when, after the death of Samuel, after the death of Samuel, and then after the death eventually of Saul and Jonathan, when David comes to give an elegy with regards to them in 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 19 to 27, on numerous occasions there, he refers to them, how are the mighty fallen? The mighty men, Jonathan, Saul, mighty men, strong men of standing. So in that sense, we can see that it's not the use of a phrase then, meaning irony of Doeg. Doeg, you know, the man who thought he was mighty. No, Saul, he was a mighty man. He was the king. He had defeated so many. And yet, sadly, as a result perhaps of the way he made his decisions and the way he went, sadly, he ended up tragically. Saul, then, who is the king, who at one time, we know, in disobedience to God, spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. And that very fact itself cost Saul the kingdom. Is here prepared to slaughter a priest, Ahimelech, for supposedly supporting David, whom Saul was increasingly considering in a fearful manner and also wanted him dead, considered him to be a traitor. Now, how often then, when we read these opening four verses, can we think of what we've read about Saul in that first book of Samuel? Once he realized that the kingdom was to be not only his dynasty wouldn't last, but also that he would be the only one who would be king of his family. And when he began to realize that, and that the Lord God had appointed someone else to be king in his place, how things began to change in his heart, in his thinking, in the court, and eventually in his dealings with David in the wider context of the fields of Israel. How often had Saul began now to speak behind David's back? Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. The reference to the sharpened razor of a tongue. We speak tongue to be of people, the cutting edge. The cutting edge, cut deeply. Verse 3 tells us of a distortion that is developing in the character of this individual. He is now moving from doing evil. He's in this position of now loving evil rather than good. There's been progress here, or regression, if the truth be known. There is enjoyment found now in inflicting hurt. See it there in verse 4. You love every harmful word. Now, the teaching of the Lord Jesus about words spoken informs us that it's not words that just slip out of our mouths as if, it was by accident. They came from nowhere. The Lord Jesus' teaching is very clear, that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 36, there are two references there. I read them to you. Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus said, men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every foolish word they speak. That's chapter 12 and verse 36. But also in verse 34, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Later on in Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus said this, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. So the words are an indication of what is happening in the heart. So it's more than simply boasting. As we've seen, it seems to be developing into an acting, into a doing. And it's loving evil in every form, acting without restraint at times. Here is a man who has the power and position to do so. You sometimes look at someone and you look upon them as harmless. And you think that's the sort of person you need in a position of influence and authority. And so the person gets appointed. And very quickly, they almost change overnight. You see, now they've got authority. They've got position. They've got power. And they begin to rule with a rod of iron, and the words flow. We trace back to the history again of Africa. Despite what we say about colonialism, so many then, the tribal leaders who were seeking for independence for their nation, put them in position of influence and authority, where you'd think that everyone would be fed fairly. And what did you find? Oh, no. They've stood on despite elections, 20, 30, 40 years, creamed off the top, placed it in their Swiss bank accounts, and left their people starving and in difficulty. And yet, to begin with, you looked upon them as they were freedom fighters, working perhaps for an independence in a country like Rhodesia. We can just trace that as an example that became Zimbabwe. Well, you've only got to read the history of what's happened there, of a man who stayed in his position and he rules with a rod of iron. It's more than boasting then, it's acting. Acting with and without restraint at time, having the power and position to do so. But it will end in tragedy, eternal tragedy. Now we move then from the wicked man who's described in verses 1 to 4 to verse 5. One single verse which reminds us of a God who is watchful, the watchful God. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. When Hannah sang a song of praise at the birth of her long-awaited son Samuel, she included in that song this following statement, 1 Samuel 2 verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Now, in the context, some clearly think this is a reference to the other wife that Elkanah had, Peninnah. She already had children, and perhaps she made life difficult for Hannah, who at that point didn't have any children. And so perhaps there are those who think she was thinking particularly of that other woman. And yet, speaking as she did under the prophecy and guidance of the Holy Spirit, you could say that there was a sense where this was addressing the whole issue of pride and arrogance. And that there is a God who knows, a God of knowledge, and by him deeds are weighed. Theologians write about what they call the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. Nothing is ever hidden from him. He sees, hears, knows everything. So you cannot draw a curtain and think that no one sees. You cannot lock the door and think that you are now on your own. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. He sees into the very recesses of every human soul. Now there's something certain about verse 5. It begins with that word, surely. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. As a matter of fact, there are four verbs in this fifth verse that illustrate the drastic reversal of a situation, an overthrow of such force and power that it seems without remedy. The person who boasts and acts and lives without reference to God or consideration of others is facing the total overthrow of their lives. Look at the verbs. Surely God will bring you down. We're thinking there of walls, protective walls, mighty walls, high walls, strong walls. Walls like that which surrounded Jericho at one time. Impregnable. And yet the walls came tumbling down. The second verb, snatch you up. Surely the Lord will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up. That's a reference there again to a sudden occurrence. Like reaching perhaps to a fire, taking a coal with the tongs out of the fire, removing it, letting it grow cold to die out into cinder and ashes. Or to tear you from your tent so that you will no longer be a tent. You'll no longer be a dwelling. You will be removed. The place will know it no more. And then the last of the verbs there, he will uproot you. And here we have the basic idea of eradication. being torn out of the ground, twisted out of the ground. So no idea that it was once there. However long the life, however many the riches, however numerous the achievements, in a moment it's all gone. The wind passes over it and it is no more. But in life the wicked have known success. They've accomplished their goals. They've kept at the head of the game. They've removed all those who would be rivals and would seek perhaps to change the direction that they were going in. They've known success in that regard. They've trod down their enemies. They've seemed victorious. But it is all an illusion. What has happened here in this verse is that the tide has turned. And all the success is no more than a child who's been down to the beach and put together half a dozen sandcastles. And then the incoming tide has washed over them without trace in the morning. It's Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 which deal with this subject in much greater detail. How should a believer approach the thought that the wicked are flourishing, prospering, where those then who work and follow and worship and follow God perhaps at times struggle in the midst of it all, and there seems to be little time of relief for them? Well, those two psalms deal with that matter in a greater depth. But you've got the description of the wicked man with all his boasting and all his arrogance and his deceit. And that can be a man who's running a country, it can be a man who's running a business, running an office, it can be a man at home with his wife, it can be a man at home with his family and his children. And yet then that watchful God, in a moment, it's brought down to nothing. But if that was all that the psalm had to say, we would be leaving here, in one sense, quite fearful, quite sombered by what we'd read. But we notice in verses 6 to 9, it concludes on a high note where we consider the worshipping man. In contrast, the person who trusts in God, he who then was described in verse 6, the righteous will see and fear, as God has seen. Perhaps we also observe and see the end, and meet to the conclusion. We're at the graveside, we're reading the obituary, and we're saying, yes, he's lived this full and perfect life, but where is he now? So we see and we fear, as the righteous will do, and we laugh at him. Now, there are those who say that surely such a verb is inappropriate. And yet if we understand this, it's not so much as a mocking laugh, but it's a laugh really that is rightly now able to assess, rightly measure the life that has been lived. Or the life that is on offer for the wicked man. You rightly assess it, and in one sense you smile at yourself and you think, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Here is the one then, so we read in verse 7. Here is the man then. Here's the assessment. So is the man who did not make God his stronghold. Here is the one who trusted in his own wealth. Growing strong, notice as well, by taking advantage of others, stepping over them or perhaps even on them as they climbed up the corporate ladder perhaps, as they achieved their success. It's the warning that Jeremiah mentioned, and we read the verses at the commencement of our service this evening. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let he who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and knows me. Then David illustrates the believer's life. And he likens it as unto an olive tree. In the New King James Version, a green olive tree. The reference there to the word green doesn't mean so much the colour, because there were those perhaps then who made their way out to Israel to look for this green olive tree, and actually on finding the leaves of the olive tree found them to be, well, almost dusty green, quite disappointing to look at. So it's not a reference to the colour of the leaves of the olive tree. This word green has more to do with what we think of the verdant pasture, the vigorous, flourishing growth. We've all known it this summer, haven't we? The green of the grass in the summer, which is different from the green grass of a different hue, perhaps at different times in the year. But we've known it with the rain and the sun. It's been green. And that's the idea then of flourishing. So that's what the psalmist is thinking of here. I'm like an olive tree, a flourishing tree. Some think the reference then to those that God means that David cannot perhaps have written this as psalm. I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. They say, the temple wasn't built until the days of Solomon, David's son. And so David can't have written that verse if he wrote the psalm at all. But perhaps it's a reference to the tabernacle, which certainly was in place at the time of David. And also perhaps, is not David here speaking more, as he does in Psalm 23, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Is it not a reference then to being in fellowship with God, being in the presence of God? And where else and where better does a believer grow and flourish than in the presence of God? As we read his word, as we pray, and as we fellowship one with another. And that's why the meetings of the week, it's not an optional extra. If you want to flourish as a Christian, if you want to grow in the grace of God, well, it's important to avail yourself. It's important to take up the opportunity of meeting and speaking and encouraging one another. And yet perhaps at this time, David wasn't able to visit the tabernacle, wasn't able to worship. He, at this time then, is on the run. He has a number of men with him. We know, as we left that passage in 1 Samuel 22, there's about 400 to 600 men with him, plus his family immediately. But they're left with someone else, and so he's left. He's on the run with a handful, perhaps a couple of hundred men. So perhaps there's a restriction. He can't attend the place of worship. And yet he's in the presence of God. And by that means, he grows in the knowledge of God. So there's that thought then. Perhaps it was either the tabernacle or a reference to the presence of God. So we come then to that reference in verse 8, and we notice it there. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. We've noticed it in the first part of verse 1. There it was a statement of theological accuracy. Oh yes, the boasting man of evil. The man boasts of evil. He's a mighty man, and he does so all day long, but the goodness of God endures continually. That's a theological statement. Now here in verse 8, you see that David is able to say, but I trust in God's unfailing love. This is personal testimony. This is spiritual experience. Despite the difficulties and the problems he's had, despite the words that he's heard said or spoken to him, he trusts in God. The believer trusts in God. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall. Trusting Jesus. That is all. The believer worships God. You notice it there in that ninth verse. Ninth and final verse. I will praise you forever for what you've done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. So in the here and now, in the presence of the saints, and in eternity, I will praise you forever. The life of the believer is a life of continual worship and praise of God. And his hope is in God. He knows God. He knows God to be good, and he knows that God does good. And so despite all that's happening around him, what seems to be the reversal, and perhaps he's on the downside, he's in the valley, he's in the difficulty, yet he knows he can trust in God. I conclude with quoting a verse of a hymn that's in the New Christian Hymn Book. I know not what the future holds, nor what life's evening brings. But with the glad salute of faith, I hail its opening wings. For this I know, in God the Lord shall all my needs be met. I'll trust tomorrow to his love, who has not failed me yet. Is that your experience this evening? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you someone perhaps who could be described in those opening four verses? Have you got a cutting tongue? God sees, God knows, God will deal. But the righteous might know what it is to observe and learn from that and put their trust not in great wealth, not in themselves, but put their trust in the living God. May he speak to us and encourage us from this psalm, and may we learn the ways of the Lord.